the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 7, in your Bibles this morning. We want to read a little bit of the Scripture that's going to form a backdrop for the message this morning. The Gospel of Luke, chapter number 7, and I want to begin reading in verse 16. Verse number 16, the Bible says, "And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about." Now skip down to verse number 24. "And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, Whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, We have piped unto you, and you've not danced. We've mourned to you, and you've not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. You know, everything about Jesus Christ is beautiful, is it not? Everything about Christianity is beautiful. Everything that God has done produces an end result that is beautiful. And this afternoon, we're going to find out if all of the hard work and the time and the energy that so many have put into the food that we smell, we're going to find out if that's beautiful. Because the proof of the pudding is in the eating. It is the product that reveals whether the work invested was worthwhile. We're going to learn that from God's Word this morning. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter number 7. Luke chapter number 7. And we're going to consider the thought that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Luke chapter number 7 in your Bibles this morning. Now we are all anticipating that all of the hard work that so many invested in producing that food that we smell is going to prove to have been worth it all. And we will be able to make that determination about 15 minutes after we sit down with our plates full. And then we will be able to determine whether the time, the money, and the effort to produce all of that food was worth all that's been invested in that meal. Because the value of something is revealed by what it produces, And that's why we say the proof of the pudding is in the eating. You see, at the top of your little sermon worksheet this morning, is Christianity worth all the work we put into it? All the work we put into this thing called Christianity. Is it really worth all that we put into it? When I hear and when I read God's Word and learn the counsel that God gives, should I really take it seriously? And is it really going to produce something that's worth the work of Christianity? Well, I hope that what Jesus Christ had to say about John the Baptist will help us to be able to discern that in our lives and know whether or not it is really worth it all. We're walking on Sunday mornings, on most Sunday mornings, we're walking with this great historian and we're studying the account, his account of Jesus Christ's life. Luke was a tremendous historian. He is known as the premier historian of the New Testament, writing the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And these two books provide for us the history of the life of John the Baptist through the end of the life of the Apostle Paul. Great history of the New Testament era. And Luke was such a premier historian because he traveled around and interviewed the eyewitnesses of these great events. And he himself was an eyewitness of many of these events. And so he gave us an account that is credible, verifiable, and purposeful. Its purpose designed to build certainty regarding the life of Jesus Christ to a new convert of a social status whose name was Theophilus. And so Luke, the premier historian, wrote a credible, verifiable history to build the foundation of Theophilus' confidence that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. Could I say that this is needed today? Our world needs to know the credible, verifiable history of the person of Jesus Christ. Well, we've been walking with this historian, and this morning we're jumping in the middle of a conversation that has three sermons behind it, this being the fourth and last, on this section in which Jesus Christ is talking about John the Baptist. And we're wrapping up this conversation that Jesus had about John the Baptist. Jesus Christ's popularity was building to a crescendo. It's at about its highest peak. He's about a little over halfway through his life's ministry. He is in the middle of what is called the Great Galilean Ministry. His miracles, his teachings, the things that he's done and the things that he's taught and what he has preached has now reached a climax of interest in the people in Israel. And so crowds have been flocking to him. We read verse number 16 and 17, how this rumor about Jesus Christ, that he was God who had come and visited Israel, that he was the great Messiah, a great prophet that's risen up. This is spread all over Israel. And at that time, Jesus enters into the most amazing conversation about John the Baptist. Because a couple of John the Baptist's disciples had come to Jesus Christ from John's prison cell, revealing to Jesus Christ that John is beginning to doubt whether or not Jesus is the real deal. Jesus listened to the questions. Jesus provided profound Bible-based answers to the questions. And then those disciples turned and went back to report to John. As they were leaving, Jesus Christ looks into the faces of the crowd of people who have just overheard that the great prophet John the Baptist is doubting, that the great prophet John the Baptist is asking questions and struggling with doubt, struggling to believe. And Jesus Christ, looking into the face of these people who have just overheard this conversation that Jesus had with John's disciples, Jesus looks to them and begins to praise John the Baptist so that they won't underestimate him and get the wrong idea about his questions and his struggle to believe. And so Jesus turns to them and Jesus begins to praise John the Baptist for his ministry. And Jesus Christ is encouraging those people to recognize that John was the greatest preacher of all time, the greatest prophet of all time. And so Jesus Christ gave to us what we learned last week, and that is that God is picky about His preachers. And Jesus Christ identified three kinds of preachers. We looked at them last week, the pushover, the leech, and the prophet. And Jesus Christ used this conversation about John the Baptist to underscore that God is not looking for preachers that bend with the wind of popular opinion. He's not looking for preachers that say whatever people want to hear to suck the tithe money out of their wallets. That God is looking for prophets who will deliver what God says, regardless of the impact, regardless of the outcome, regardless of what people like or don't like about what God said. He's looking for prophets that just simply tell it like it is. And Jesus said John was that kind of prophet. A great, great prophet. Now, key to understanding Jesus Christ's praise of John for his ministry is to remember the content of what John preached. It is not included in this conversation, so let me just remind you what John had been preaching that Jesus Christ is now praising him for. We looked at it in great detail back some time ago when we were in Luke chapter 3, where Jesus Christ, where Luke gives us an account of John the Baptist's preaching. John the Baptist's preaching focused on getting people ready to meet Jesus. And that's what all Bible preachers to this very day have as their purpose in preaching. John the Baptist was getting that generation ready to meet Jesus at His first coming. I am working to try to get people ready to meet Jesus at His second coming. Preaching hadn't changed any since John the Baptist. Preaching has always been telling God's message, not what people want to hear, not what makes people comfortable, not what the winds of public opinion say, but preaching what God says for the purpose of getting people ready to meet God. And we learn from Luke 3 that getting people ready to meet God involves challenging people to deal with and struggle over their own sinful selves. The failure of each individual to live up to God's standards, the standards required by our Creator. Acknowledging and struggling over the fact that I'm a sinner and I'm on my way to hell. Bible preaching then says, God's got a solution. It's the great story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to earth to live in your place and to die in your place and to pay the penalty you owe God for your sin. And if you'll embrace Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can experience the freedom from guilt that your sin brings to you. You can be relieved from the punishment that your sin will bring to you. And you can enjoy the peace of God in your heart, knowing that you are at one with your Creator because a Savior has saved you from your sin. And having embraced Jesus Christ, He then requires that we act out a little drama that God called baptism. The little drama of baptism that is simply an outward declaration that I have personally embraced Jesus Christ as my Savior and become identified with Him on the cross of Calvary. And then I live the rest of my life seeking to please God because I love Him so much for what He's done for me. That's the essence of all Bible preaching. You're a sinner going to hell. God came and died in your place to be able to forgive you. And if you'll embrace Him, He wants you to act out a little drama of baptism and then live the rest of your life in love with Jesus Christ, living to please Him. That's the essence of Bible preaching. And that's what John the Baptist preached. And Jesus commended John for that. But you know, that's just half the story. Preaching the truth is half the story. You say, what's the other half? It's how you respond. It's how you respond to what was preached. The preacher can preach the truth, but if people respond by rejecting that truth, then it doesn't do them any good. How people respond to the preached Word of God is critical in the overriding purpose and plan of God. And so Jesus Christ, coming to a conclusion in this conversation about John the Baptist, after having praised John the Baptist for the kind of preacher he was, and then he looks at the people that are in the room listening to him, and he begins to talk to them about how they responded to John the Baptist's preaching. Because everyone Jesus is in front of had listened to John the Baptist preach. And they had responded in different ways. And so Jesus wants to talk to them about how you ought to respond to the Word of God. My question to you this morning is, how do you respond to the Word of God? When you read the Word of God, or when you hear the Word of God taught, or when you hear the Word of God preached, what do? Count the ceiling tiles? The light bulbs? Look out the window and watch the trees blow in the beautiful breeze? The clouds go by? What do you do? When you hear the Word of God, how do you respond to the Word of God? Jesus Christ, now at the conclusion of this conversation about John the Baptist, brings to bear to the people in front of him the question, how do you respond to the Word of God that John the Baptist preached? That's what we want to look at for just a few moments this morning. I want you to look with me at three parts of Jesus' conclusion. The first part of Jesus' conclusion is Jesus' declaration of your response to God. Now, I want you to see that there is a contrast here very clearly presented to us. Look in verse number 29. Verse number 29, Jesus, after just praising John the Baptist, Jesus said, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans." Did you see that? You with me? Verse 29, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans." Now skip to verse 30. "But the Pharisees and lawyers." Here's a contrast. Jesus Christ sets over on one side of him all the people that heard John the Baptist preach, even the publicans. Now, you remember who the publicans are, don't you? That's the scum. That's the lowest level of the culture at that time. They were tax collectors. They worked for the IRS. They were tax collectors for the Roman government, selling their own neighbors, the Jewish people, short, selling them short by stealing the money, collecting the taxes and everything else they could collect as taxes, and then sending part of it back to Rome and keeping the rest of it, making themselves wealthy. These were the publicans that the Jews hated. And so Jesus puts on one side of him all those that heard the John the Baptist, and even the scum, even the publicans. But he puts on the other side of him the Pharisees and the lawyers. It's a contrast here between two types of people. The difference in the people was how they responded to the Word of God. Look at verse number 29 again. Verse 29, "And all the people and that heard him and the publicans," notice, "justified God being baptized." Look at verse 30. "The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves being not baptized." Okay, you see the contrast? Over here's a group of people. They heard John the Baptist preach. They justified God. And they got baptized. Over here's another crowd of people. When they heard John the Baptist preach, they said, "We're not having anything to do with that." And they refused to get baptized. Okay, so Jesus is setting us up to teach us a lesson. The lesson is about how you respond to the Word of God. And it's a contrast. There are two choices. There are two groups of people. There are two responses to the Word of God. And Jesus is declaring, he's making a declaration of what your response is to God. Now, who are these two groups? Well, We mentioned this group as the ones who heard. That is, they heard with an open ear. They heard believingly. They heard with an open heart. They soaked it in. They heard the Word of God. And it didn't matter whether they were religious or non-religious. Even the publicans, the hated publicans, anybody, common people, anybody who heard John the Baptist preach about the need to be following the Messiah Jesus Christ, to repent of their sin and follow the Messiah Jesus Christ, those who heard, who embraced, submitted to baptism and was baptized by John. The other crowd didn't do that. The other crowd was a crowd who were highly religious. They were highly religious to the point that they didn't see themselves as sinful. Jesus called them the Pharisees and the lawyers. Pharisees was a sect or a group of Jewish people who were known for their pride over their own ability to keep every little jot and tittle of the law, not only of what God wrote, but also of what the rabbis extrapolated from that and said, these are all the little things you've got to do in order to be able to keep God's law. And the Pharisees were meticulous. And they saw in their meticulous care for doing all these little things that they earned themselves favor with God. And so they worked really hard to be religious. They worked really hard to be good people. And they were good people. And in their goodness, they saw themselves as not being a sinner in need of a Savior. And then the lawyers. These were the ones whose life was wrapped around the law, the Old Testament law. They recorded, they made copies of the law, they read the law, they studied the law, they taught others the law. They were called lawyers, not the way we use the word lawyers of attorneys. These were lawyers, people of the law, people whose life was wrapped around the Old Testament law. And they, as the Pharisees, were religious people who did not see themselves in need of a Savior. And so when they heard John the Baptist come and preach, they said, we don't want anything to do with that. And they wouldn't believe what John preached. So we got two groups of people responding very differently to the Word of God. Now let's dissect this a little bit further. You see number one on your little worksheet, faith and action. This is the group of people mentioned in verse number 29. These people, their response to the Word of God would be seen in the words faith and action. The Bible says that they heard Him, all the people that heard Him and the publicans, justified God. What does that mean, they justified God? How do you justify God? You justify God when you declare what God said is right and God is just in saying what He said. That's how you justify God. You justify God when you say what God said is true and God has the right to say it. He is just in what He said. You have justified God. So when this group of people heard John the Baptist preach, what did he preach? You're a sinner going to hell. Doesn't matter how good you think you are. Doesn't matter if you're the best Pharisee or the lowest publican. All the same, you fell short of what God required. You've broken the Ten Commandments. You're in trouble with your Creator. You're on your way to hell. But I got good news. God loves you. And He's come and visited earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And although it hadn't happened yet, John the Baptist announced Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John knew this is the Messiah. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one who's going to take our sin away. Trust Him. And so those who heard that message and they said, you're right, I am a sinner. You're absolutely right. What God said is true. God's analysis of my life is right on the money. God hit the mark right in the bullseye. What God said about me is true. I am a sinner. I don't deserve heaven. I'm not good enough to please God. I am in trouble with my Creator. I need a Savior. John, you're right. And they embraced the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And John said, now that you've acknowledged the reality of who you are, and you've embraced Jesus Christ, I want you to get baptized. By the way, that's why Bible believers have always been against infant baptism. Infant baptism is no baptism at all. Because a little baby can't hear a message about their sinfulness and agree with God. God, you're right. I am a sinner. As they're laying in the little crib, crying their head off. They cannot wrestle with their sinfulness. They cannot embrace a Savior. And so they're not required to act out the drama of baptism. Because the drama of baptism doesn't make a person a Christian. The drama of baptism declares to a crowd of people what happened when I wrestled with God over my sin and embraced Jesus Christ into my life, and my sins were washed away, and I'm now in the family of God. And then I act out the drama in the baptistry tank that shows that I have identified with the Lamb of God in His death, burial, and resurrection. And some of the people believed the message of John, and so they acted upon the message of John by getting baptized. There is no such thing as believing and not acting. If you believe what God said is right, then God expects you to act on it. And so there were a group of people, and they believed what John the Baptist had said, and so they were baptized as a drama of what had happened in their life. Amazing, amazing, amazing picture. Faith and action. I believe it, and so I do that which God requires me to do to demonstrate that my belief is genuine. Faith and action. So they justify God. They say, God, you're right. You're absolutely right what you said about me. What John the Baptist preached, dead on. Absolutely right. They embraced Christ, and they acted upon that by following in baptism. But there's another crowd of people. Before I move on, could I just ask you, how do you respond to the truth that John the Baptist preached and that Bible preachers have preached from that day to this? When you hear God say you are a sinner facing hell, how do you respond to that? Do you say, God, you're right? Your analysis is correct? Or do you say, but I joined the church and I got baptized once and I give money to the United Way and I'm a real good person. I do some really good things in life. Is that how you respond to God? When God's truth declares what God says you are, how do you react to it? Do you say, God, you're right? That's justifying God. God, you are just in what you said about me. And you are dead on right, God. I am exactly who you said I am. That's responding in faith. And it justifies God. But there's a second group. There's this group over here. Now, this group over here, they reacted in an entirely different way. The words in your little worksheet are the words rejection and refusal. You see, verse number 30 says, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. They rejected the counsel of God. The word rejected means, well, it means to reject. Not hard to understand, is it? You know, we don't want that. John the Baptist, out of my life. I don't believe what you're saying. It means to refuse to accept something. It means to refuse to consider something. You know, there's a lot of people today who refuse to consider what God said about themselves. It means to refuse to submit to. Those are dictionary definitions of the word translated reject. To refuse to accept something. To refuse to even consider something. To refuse to submit to something. And grammatically, it's speaking of a point in time occurrence. In other words, Jesus Christ says, there was a time in your life, Pharisee, There was a time in your life, lawyer, when you were present and you heard John the Baptist preach. And you heard John the Baptist preach about the fact that you're a sinner, even though you're a Pharisee. And you're a sinner, even though you're a lawyer. You're a sinner. You broke the law. You haven't kept God's law. And you are in trouble with God. But I love you. God loves you. God is providing a way for your sins to be washed away. You can be forgiven. And this Pharisee and this lawyer heard the message. And what did they do when they heard the message? At the point in time, grammatically, at the point in time when they heard that message delivered, they said, I'm not going to consider that. I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to submit myself to that. There's no way I'm going to give any ear to that. And so they totally rejected the counsel of God that John the Baptist preached. You know, people do that today. People to this very day reject the counsel of God regarding who they are, where they're heading, what God has done to save them from their sin. And people refuse to listen to that. They refuse to think about that. They refuse to believe that. They reject the counsel of God. How do you respond to the Word of God? Do you say, God, you're exactly right? And you are just in what you said. Or do you say, I don't believe a word of that. I'm not even going to think about it. And you tear up the gospel tract, or you never go back to that church, you never go listen to that person again, I'm not even going to think about that. I reject that wholeheartedly at a point in time, the point at which you heard that truth being given. Now, what did they reject? Well, verse 30 says that they rejected the counsel of God. They rejected the counsel of God. This is God's advice. This is God's mind. This is what God says. Does God have the right to say? Well, this crowd over there says, yes, God, you do have the right to say that. And I justify you in what you've said. But this crowd over here says, no, God doesn't have the right to say that. God doesn't have the right to say that about me. Who does he think he is telling me what he thinks about me? And the counsel, the advice, the mind of God is rejected. The counsel of God is rejected. Now, notice as well, verse 30 says that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. That's an interesting phrase. What does that mean? They rejected the counsel of God against themselves. In studying this verse, it became evident that grammatically and with the terminology, the words, there are two different understandings of what that might mean. Both of them are true, but there's a little bit of guesswork as to which of them Jesus Christ was intending us to understand when he said it. Let me tell you what the two are. One understanding of that phrase, that they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, is that to refuse to accept God's counsel on any matter is ultimately to oppose yourself, your good, and your future happiness. When you reject the counsel of God on anything, that is an action against you. Because God is always looking out for your best interest. And any time you reject the counsel of God on any issue in life, you are acting against yourself. That is very true. You can't reject God's counsel on any matter and come out ahead. You can't win. Ultimately, your decision is against yourself when you reject the counsel of God. That is very true. But there's another understanding that seems to be the one that is most often understood is in this passage. And here's what it means. What this understanding is. That God's counsel is against you. You reject the counsel of God against you. God's counsel is against you. You say, what do you mean that God's counsel is against me? Well, you see, in this matter of John the Baptist preaching on the sinfulness of man and the need of a Savior, such preaching is against you. It's against yourself. You say, how's it against me? Well, think of it this way. Think of it as you've got a child. And in living with your child, it becomes obvious to you that your child has a defect in their character that is going to plague them their entire life. And this defect is going to cause them all kinds of heartache through their life. This is going to hurt them throughout their entire life. And so you see that character defect and you consider what it's going to do to them all their life. So you sit down and counsel with them. And you counsel against that defect. You help them to understand what that defect is. You help them to understand why that defect is wrong. You help them to understand the consequences of that defect. And all of your counsel is against who they are right now. Not because you're against them, but because you want them to have a better tomorrow. And so your counsel is against what they are right now in their defect in order to be able to correct the defect so that forever in the future they can be happier, more peaceful, have a better life because you counseled against what they are right now. That seems to be what Jesus Christ is meaning in this phrase. The counsel of God that John the Baptist has preached has been very much against you. It says you're going to hell. When you die, that's against you. It says you are a sinner who has broken God's law and you don't measure up to God's standard. The Bible says for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You don't measure up. You're in trouble with your Creator. That's against you. That's counsel against you. The gospel always starts with a negative against you. John the Baptist's preaching started with a negative against you. Jesus' preaching started with a negative against you. And so the counsel of God is against you in your sinfulness. But it's not because God is against you. It's because God is for you. And He tells you the truth about who you are because He wants something better for you for all of eternity. And so this crowd over here, they hear the Word of God preached. They interpret it as being against themselves, and they're right. It is against who they are right now. But because they're so proud, they're so filled with themselves, they're so good that they say, God can't be right. God's analysis of my life cannot be correct. And so they reject the Word of God. And having rejected the Word of God, the verse goes on to say, be not baptized of John. They refuse to get baptized. They refuse to get baptized because their heart rejected the counsel of God in their life. And having rejected the counsel of God in their life, the outcome of that was a refusal to get baptized. So, how do you respond to the Word of God? The Word of God is clear. I mean, God gives His counsel. It's not hard to understand. It's very plain, very clear. God gives His counsel. And God's counsel is pretty pointed. And some people hear it, say, God, you're absolutely correct. And they embrace Jesus Christ. And their lives are changed, they're born again, and then they get baptized as an outward demonstration to show the reality of their salvation. But some people hear what God has to say, and they say, God, I don't like what you say, and I'm not going to listen to it. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to believe it. I reject the counsel of God that comes against me for who I am, and because of that, I will not get baptized by John the Baptist. So, that's what happened. That was the very plain, here's the two ways you can respond to the Word of God. Now, this is extremely important. This is serious stuff. How we react to the Word of God is huge in our lives. And so here's Jesus Christ, and this is so big, this is so huge, that Jesus Christ says, how can I get you to really understand this? How can I make this plain to you? And so in verse number 31, the Lord said, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation, and to what are they like? Jesus Christ says, what illustration shall I use to make this crystal clear? What illustration can I come up with that'll help this to become very understandable? So the second part is a illustration of your response to God. Jesus Christ says, I got to come up with an illustration. So he's, I got it. You guys are like a bunch of kids at the marketplace. Children at the marketplace. Now, the marketplace was where everyone went and set up their booths and sold their wares that they had produced in that culture, or their food that they have grown that they were didn't need and they were going to sell. And so the marketplace would be a place where everyone would come and they'd buy and sell. And the kids, they'd be playing around somewhere there in the marketplace having a great time. Mom and dad shopping. Kids are out in the parking lot having a great time playing. And they're trying to just not get run over by a donkey or a cart. And they were just having a great time out there in the marketplace playing games. And they had different games they liked to play. You put a bunch of kids together and they'll all want to play games together, right? They all want to play. And so they're all going to play games. And Jesus Christ says, I know what you guys are like. You guys are like a bunch of children out playing games in the marketplace. Well, how are they like a bunch of kids playing games in the marketplace? Well, verse 32 says that they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another saying, we've piped unto you, but you've not danced. We have mourned to you, but you've not wept. It would seem that they had their two favorite games were wedding and funeral. That was their two favorite games. Someone would say, I want to play wedding today. I want to play wedding. Who's going to be the bride? Who's going to be the groom? Who's going to be all the different places? And who's got a little flute, you know, little flute to play the game, the music? And we're going to play wedding. I want to play wedding. And I happen to have the flute, so I want to play wedding, and I'm going to play the flute. And so they play a lively celebration tune, you know. Happy, 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 happy. It's a wedding. We're going to play wedding. Happy, 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 happy. And all the kids say, I don't want to play your game. And they won't dance. So the kid says, okay, you don't want to play. I tell you what, we're going to play funeral. Now, at a funeral, someone was paid to play an instrument that was real mournful. Funeral dirge. And they hired people to come. They were the hired weepers. They would come and weep. And the whole family would gather around and we're going to play funeral. And so the kid with the flute, he began to play the funeral song. And all the other kids says, I don't want to play funeral. And so they wouldn't weep. What's Jesus saying? Jesus saying, I'll tell you what you guys are like. Where shall I liken this generation? What is this generation like? You're like a lot of immature kids in the market playing a game. And everyone wants to be in charge. Everyone wants to say, we're going to play my game. And I want you all to play my game. And Jesus Christ said of this generation that had rejected John the Baptist's preaching of the counsel of God, Jesus said, this generation of rejectors are like the children who say, we have piped and you haven't danced. We have called the shots. We have determined what game we're going to play. We have played the music and I expect you all to dance when I play the music I want to play. But they didn't dance. Jesus Christ was simply saying that this crowd who responds to the Word of God by rejecting it are like a bunch of immature little kids that say, God, I want you to play my game. I want you to dance to my music. God, if I play this, I want you to dance. If I play this, I want you to weep. God, I want you to do what I say. I want to call the shots. I want to be in charge. I want to be the one who determines. And God, I expect you to jump when I whistle my flute. Whoa. Whoa. How do you respond to the counsel of God given through the Word of God? If you reject it, you're like an immature child that says, God, I want to tell you, I don't want to agree with what you tell me. I want to call the shots and play the tunes. I want to be in charge. Well, that's pretty in your face, isn't it? I don't want God to tell me what He wants. I want to be in charge and tell God what I want Him to be. That's pretty in your face. But the problem is, it just doesn't work that way. God doesn't dance to our tune. He doesn't jump when we speak to cater to our whims. And so Jesus took it one step further in verse 33. He said, you know, you guys, and he said, John the Baptist came eating and drinking. You said he's got a devil. But I come eating and drinking. You say I'm a glutton and a drunk, a friend of publicans and sinners. Jesus is saying, you guys, it doesn't matter what John the Baptist and I preach. You're against God. John comes and he's a man. He didn't socialize with anybody. John didn't socialize. He stayed out in the wilderness. You want to hear John? You come out in the wilderness. John was not a socialite. And they didn't like it. And they condemned John. They said, he's a demon-possessed prophet out in the wilderness. I don't have anything to do with him. So Jesus comes along and Jesus is very sociable. He goes and sits in people's homes and he eats meals with them. He fellowships with them. He talks to them. He gets involved in their lives. He's the exact opposite of John the Baptist in that regard. Well, you think, well, since they didn't like John the Baptist because he was so unsociable, surely they're going to love Jesus because he's so sociable. No. And they said, you're a glutton and a drunk, a friend of publicans and sinners. We don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. In other words, Jesus says, I'll tell you what this generation of rejectors are like. They're like people who, it doesn't matter what I say or preach or do, they're against me. And so nothing I can say or do will satisfy them. And they'll be against John the Baptist and they'll be against me no matter what we say. That is really telling of the heart of man who doesn't want God in their lives. They just don't want God. We would say, hey, you can't have it both ways. But they tried. And that's the kind of the byword of our narcissistic world of self-love. I love myself. And I'm against everything else that's contrary to what I want. So Jesus' illustration makes clear that the people who hear God's counsel and reject it, who won't consider God's counsel, are like immature children on a playground that shout, I want to be in charge, and say, no matter what happens, I reject what happens because I didn't get to call the shots. And now, having declared the possible responses to the counsel of God, and having illustrated it, in a way to bring it home to those people, Jesus ended with a little pithy saying. His little pithy saying in verse number 35 was, wisdom is justified of all her children. What in the world does that mean? Wisdom is justified of all her children. It simply means that you see the result of wisdom in what it produces. The children that are produced, wisdom is justified by what it produces. Which is wise, to accept the counsel of God about yourself, to repent of your sin and embrace Jesus Christ by faith and demonstrate that by acting out the drama of baptism? Is that wise? Or is this wise? Reject the counsel of God about yourself, exalt your own opinion, promote your own self-righteousness and your own religiosity, and thus, in demonstration of your rejection of God's counsel, have a disdain for the drama of baptism, which is wise. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. The proof of the pudding is what is produced in the end. We listened to a song being sung just before I began to preach. How beautiful. You look around our world and you see that whenever the Bible has prospered in its preaching and been accepted and believed and practiced by people, you see beautiful things. Because our God is beautiful and does beautiful things. You can look around the world where the Bible has been destroyed, where man has exalted himself in his own man-made religions. You'll find a lot of stuff that's not very beautiful. Jesus left us with a pithy little saying, wisdom is justified in our children. You look at what Christianity has produced, and you say, you know, it's a beautiful thing to be over here and hear God counsel me about salvation, hear God counsel me about parenting, hear God counsel me about marriage relationships, hear God counsel me about employment, hear God counsel me about family life, hear God counsel me about financial life, and whatever God counsels me in, I say, you know, God, you're right on. And I justify. You are just. You are right in what you said. And then see what that produces in the life of that person. Because real wisdom is justified in what it produces over a lifetime and multiple lifetimes. If you say, God, you have no right to say what you said about who ought to get married. What right do you have to say, God, that a man and a man can't get married? God, you have no right to. God, you have no right to. God, you have no right to. You follow that culture. And you see where it leads. You see what it produces. Everyone responds to God's advice. How we respond determines our future. And Jesus drove that home to this group of people talking about John the Baptist.